Our text once again is Ephesians chapter 1, reading now verses 13 through 14. It begins with a sentence fragment, as many of the sentences in this doxology do. In whom also you trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. These afternoon studies in Ephesians chapter 1 have been intermittent because of other obligations, because of travel and other matters. So we are going to seek by God's grace this Lord's Day and next, perhaps maybe the one after that, to complete our studies on this great eulogy, verses 3 through 14. So I want to review somewhat and gather up the issues and then make another step toward completing this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 comprise the most profound statement in the entirety of God's Word. Profound not because we do not understand it, but because it explores the eternal redemptive purpose of God as it concerns us redemptively and centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Trinitarian in nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we are completing this study as we look at verses 13 and 14. So a lengthy review, and then we'll make another step toward completing our study of verse 13. As I have noted in several occasions, the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. 218 words. The eulogy now in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament, 202 words. Paul embraces the eternal redemptive purpose of God in its Trinitarian fullness as it concerns us in one single sentence in the original language. Now, I mention this because it reads with some difficulty in English. And most English readers do not know what the Apostle Paul is doing. Those who originally received this Ephesian letter understood this, understood the intricacies of the language as he exhausts the intricacies and nuances of the Greek to give us in a single sentence these glorious truths. We should take note of that. That is why some of these verses are simply sentence fragments in the English. Using the devices of the original, he is able to construct this great single statement. But this device of extended statements with all of their intricacies and nuances carries throughout the epistle. So I want to review this for a moment. Perhaps not significant to us, but certainly to those who first read or heard this epistle read, this was striking. It got their attention. It drew their attention, and they could appreciate that Paul, left now in a contemplative state under house arrest in Rome, could let his mind go freely under divine inspiration and place one thought, rushing upon another thought, and upon another thought, and upon another thought until he brought all of this together and do it in a single statement. The prayer that follows, verses 15 through 23, is again a single statement comprised of 169 words. This is followed by chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, one single extended statement of 124 words. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, 84 words. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, 106 words. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, the second great prayer, 86 words, and if we include the doxology in verses 20 and 21, 123 words. And then chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, 124 words, and chapter 6, verses 14 through 20, 113 words. So this Ephesian epistle is characterized by these long, extended, complex statements when Paul, under inspiration, gathers up all of this divine truth on a given issue and reality and puts it out. There is hardly anything to compare with this in the Bible, and especially in our New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters. We will see in our future study, as we introduce the prayer of verses 15 through 23, that every one of Paul's prison prayers are extended statements or parts of extended statements. This is Paul in a contemplative mood, barred from doing his personal missionary work, sitting in contemplation, under divine inspiration, dictating to an amanuensis and allowing his mind to flow free, bringing one thought upon another thought upon another thought, and all of these prayers losing themselves in the glory of the person and work of Christ. There is nothing in the New Testament that compares with these. And we'll explore them somewhat, God willing, in a future study. We return to consider our basic outline of this eulogy. We find the purpose in verses 3 through 6, theological. We find the plan in verses 7 through 12, historical. We find the process, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, experiential. Verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. Verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation in and through the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. It is Trinitarian, the work of the triune God to us, God's elect, in the truth and reality of our salvation and culminating in our assurance of faith. In verse 13, the focus is on the subjective aspect of our assurance of salvation. In verse 14, the focus is on the objective assurance of our salvation. We have observed in our study thus far that rarely is our Christian experience rarely divorced from its context in the work of God on our behalf. Separating our Christian experience from God's redemptive purpose in modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has resulted in a shift from conversion to decision. That is very important to note this. We should give the proper emphasis that the Scripture does. As this great doxology reaches its culmination, it ends with our assurance. And assurance in the Word of God is never presented merely in a subjective way or aspect. It is always balanced. Subjective assurance, objective assurance. In verse 13, hearing, believing, and the sealing by the Spirit of God. In verse 14, the present and future assurance through the Spirit. A mere subjective assurance of faith is not biblical. Regeneration is expressed in conversion. Conversion is expressed in the life by a new direction, a new morality, a new tendency, and God's gracious influence. We have looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whereby we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We have noted 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that by the Spirit of God, we are being conformed to the face, to the features, to the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man looks into a mirror, so we look into the very face of God. A reference to the mirrors of the first century that had on them these bronze mirrors etched the outline of a man's God. And a man would look around and he would conform his gaze and conform himself to the image, the features of that God. So we, in a spiritual sense, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are being conformed into the face, the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have opened up verse 13 and we'll make another step, God willing. I want to review what we have studied. Verse 13, the focus is on the subjective aspect and assurance of salvation. This begins and is a sentence fragment. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom? And this occurs twice in this statement. In whom everything centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that the word trusted is italicized. Not, as one ignorant preacher said, to be emphasized, but it's a word added to the text to help us discern the meaning. It's to complement having heard. The progression is from hearing to believing to being sealed by the Spirit. We made a comment on hearing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the word of whom is literally, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Jesus Christ is speaking through true biblical preaching. This is the power and the place and the ordinance of true biblical preaching. The motto of the Reformation, at least one of them, was the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. If our preaching is biblical, it is simply an expansion of divine truth. And we have noted yet again that the substance of preaching must ever be the truth of the gospel, the Word of God. I have heard people say, when it is announced that we'll have a gospel message, people have said one to another, we've heard this before. Is there anything more comforting, edifying to the child of God than to hear a gospel message? It conjures up, or at least it should, our own conversion experience. It conjures to our thinking and renews us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth and reality of the aspects of salvation. You recall the sentimental Christian song, tell me the old, old story. And when in scenes of glory I hear the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. We should never tire of hearing gospel preaching. Should always be edifying. And yet, I hear at times people say, well, you know, we've heard all this before. I refer to an illustration I gave long ago. I think it's appropriate to repeat it. I was preaching in another state close 15, 20 years ago, and lo and behold, a member from a previous church was there visiting relatives. "What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm preaching today." "Oh," he said, "and what's your subject?" I told him. He said, "Well, I've heard all that before." And in the middle of the service, he walked out weeping and couldn't stay to hear the whole message. Evidently, he hadn't heard it that well before. We should never tire of the gospel. "In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We have made some remarks on the sealing of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God Himself is the seal. If we are truly saved, we possess, to use that terminology, the Spirit of God. He indwells us. He regenerated us. Conversion is His work expressed in our experience. He sanctifies us. He seals us. A seal has three purposes. First, to reveal genuineness. Those who still read magazines, the seal of good housekeeping, the housekeeping seal of good approval. That means something. Concerning food, utensils, kitchenware, and other things. Second, the seal shows ownership, and it certainly did in the Roman era. Slaves were branded with their owner's seal. The soldiers had the brand that stood for the people and Senate of Rome. They had the stigma. We get our word stigma from this mark, this tattoo, or this brand. And third, the seal was to provide security. You recall the Tylenol murders many years ago, and now we have an extra seal on bottled things in the drugstore. There's an extra seal. You take off the lid, and you break the seal on the lid, and then before you can get into the body, there's another seal. That was done by a person who was murdered and put some things, I think, in a Tylenol bottle. So it is to provide security. All three of these are true concerning the believer. God's seal reveals the genuineness of our conversion and relationship to Him. God's seal, the Holy Spirit, is a symbol of His ownership. He owns us. We bear the marks of the Spirit of God in our lives. And to provide security, our assurance of salvation is not merely subjective. It is objective and manifest through the seal and work of the Holy Spirit. Do we bear the stamp of God's people? The seal of the Spirit of God is a reality for every believer. How far this distances us from mere decisionism. Something that a person does. Something that may be purely mental or intellectual. Something that may be irrational or emotional. But the proof. The proof is in the seal of the Holy Spirit, the objective reality of our conversion. The Holy Spirit adopts us, indwells us, witnesses that we belong to God, and seals us. It is the genuineness of our regeneration and conversion, the ownership of Jesus Christ as our Lord. I want to close this study for the present time with two passages of Scripture. And I refer now to John chapter 3 and our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Our Lord in answer to Nicodemus's very general question and statement, we know that from God you have come a teacher, for no man continued to do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is with him in the most intimate sense. And our Lord answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. He was astounded. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Of course not. It is a question that assumes a negative answer. Then our Lord said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The conversation goes on. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He doesn't understand what it is to be born of water and of the Spirit, what it is to be born anothen from above. Our Lord then says, are you not known as the teacher of Israel, hadidaskalos to Israel? Isn't that your rabbinic title? And these things you do not know? A reproof to Nicodemus as a member of the Sanhedrin. And we ask, how is it that Nicodemus should have known? The promise of the new or gospel covenant was given in the Old Testament. And I want to read two of the major passages. If you read even the Reformers and commentators since then, when it refers to being born of water and of the Spirit, it doesn't mean the natural birth and the spiritual birth, as more modern would query. Being born of water and of the Spirit is the promise of the gospel covenant, the new covenant, a spiritual birth from above. Let me read these two passages to you. The first is from Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take a stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The weakness and failure of the old covenant, with its covenant sign of circumcision, is that it was merely outward. There were many who were Jews, who were not truly the people of God. They had simply an external religion of rites, rituals, ceremonies, sacrifices, but it never changed their heart. God was going to make a new covenant, as He promises in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and He was going to write His law in their heart and change them. The next passage is even more specific. That is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. This, of course, does not refer to infant sprinkling. It refers to the water of purification. It's Old Testament language. It's the gospel truth of regenerating grace, of the quickening, renewing, enabling grace of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, being born from above, regeneration, in Old Testament language. It's a precursor to, it's a prophecy of the gospel covenant. Nicodemus had read these. Nicodemus should have known the point of our Lord. Let us read Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This anticipates the very truth and reality that we are studying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and what our Lord spoke about to Nicodemus that night at Bethany. Our assurance of faith, our assurance of salvation, is both subjective, experiential, and objective, stated in the Word of God, and thus being stated is experienced in the life. Do you have the witness of the Spirit? Have you been sealed by the Spirit of God? Has God put His Spirit within you? Has He caused you to walk in His statutes and judgments to do them? God willing, in our next study, we will go on and complete our study of verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we understand Your Word. Might we grasp it. Might it be reflected in our lives. Might we glory in Your truth. Might we rejoice in the truth, the power, the glory of Your salvation. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.